got to speak on a program. I don't know if you really get to enjoy any of the lectures before your turn to speak, but I'm sorry for Brother Brown. I'm glad to see him here up in this area and know that he's doing better, but I'm sorry that you don't get to hear him at this time because I know he would do a very good job. Now, I'm pinch hitting, so please bear with me as I pinch hit. And it's also good to see Brother Reichel, who's here. He and I collaborated on a European lectureship back at Metz, France in 1987, and it's good to see him. And again, he could probably even do a better job for you just speaking at this hour, speaking of his work. But I'm pinch hitting, and please, I know at this hour there's a tendency for us to all need the no-dos. It kind of reminds me of the preacher who had a young boy, and one day the boy was up in the balcony, and he saw the boy throw something from the balcony down on the people below. And he said, "Son, what are you doing up there?" And he said, "That's all right, Dad. You keep on preaching. I'll keep him awake by throwing these walnuts at him." Well, my boy Michael is not here, and there's no balcony, so we don't have that method to keep you awake. So I would please hope that you'll bear with me as we seek to gain the mind of Christ, because I believe this is what world evangelism is about. It's gaining the mind of Christ, gaining the mind of God, following the example of the first Christians, following the New Testament apostles as they went everywhere to fulfill the Great Commission as Jesus had given it, to where he said, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." Brethren, this was the mindset of Christ. But I wonder, is it the mindset of God's church today and God's people today? I'm afraid too many times, instead of being world-minded Christians, we are, in fact, worldly Christians. And there's a great difference. We must become world-minded Christians. And I say this not because I'm expecting every single one of you to get up tomorrow and get on a plane or get on a boat and go somewhere to preach the gospel. I am saying this because the technology of our world now compels us to be world-minded Christians, to be familiar with some of the basic tenets of the major world beliefs, just to be able to talk to our friends and neighbors next door. Let me share with you just a few facts about where I live in Daytona Beach, Florida. We live in a community that, if you take all the communities assembled there or on that part of the east coast of Florida, we have in our area Islamic study centers. We have Jewish synagogues. We have Baha'i temples. We have a Coptic Orthodox church, a Greek Orthodox church, and a Russian Orthodox church. We also have a center that's dedicated to the study and the practice of witchcraft. The world has come to our doors. And brethren, we need to be able to reach these people with the gospel. And we need to do that because we know what they teach and believe and practice. And again, I don't need to say that for you here at Moundsville. I know several years ago that the Hare Krishna group came and built a temple dedicated to the Indian god Krishna. And you can go and visit that temple, and if you want, you can become one of their believers. And I'm sure they're probably actively proselyting to get you to become a believer and a devotee to Krishna. And so with the presence of this religiously diverse population that is not overseas anymore, but is right next door, and with the advent of a technology like that we have through computers, where you might by email be able to talk to someone across the world in seconds, it is imperative that we focus in on the world-mindedness of God, as the gospel was to go to all. To do that, we need to have, first of all, the mindset of God, the mindset that Jesus had throughout his ministry. You remember when Jesus came to Nazareth? The Bible records it in Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And there was delivered him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus said that this messianic prophecy, a messianic prophecy that one commentator said was the Great Commission of Christ, Jesus said that on that day it was fulfilled. He was anointed and he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And his mission was that proclaiming the gospel, or the good news to the poor, and to give freedom to the captives and eyesight to the blind and relief to the oppressed. His mission then was twofold. He was one, first of all, who came to announce the good news, and he was the deliverer who came and accomplished the good news. Jesus, by his death on the cross, as he opened his arms and poured out his blood in that compassionate embrace of all humanity, Jesus accomplished our salvation. His death and his burial and his resurrection was the good news for a humanity lost in sin. And brethren, this is the mindset of God, because he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. When we read the Bible from the Old Testament to the New Testament and its fulfillment in Christ, the mindset of God is a compassion for a lost humanity. And again, this was the commission then handed on to the apostles. It was a commission to go to all nations, all ethnic groups. It was to be carried out as you go, according to the tense of the verb, and the apostles obeyed Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10, he said that the grace of, he says, "But by the grace of God I am what I am. And the grace of God which was bestowed upon me was not given in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And so the apostles were those who continued to preach the compassionate message of Christ. And in their zeal, they went everywhere teaching the gospel of Jesus and passing on then that commission from those Christians to the next Christians. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul said, "But the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I just look at that verse and I call that verse the never-ending gospel story. Paul had received the gospel from Christ. Paul had then committed it to the young man Timothy. Timothy, in turn, was to commit it to faithful men, capable men who would in turn be able to teach others. And on it would go, as long as Christians were faithful to that commission. And as long as Christians were having the mind and the heart of God in their compassion to preach the good news to all. And again, the history of the early church reveals these far-reaching efforts of these Christians who were world-minded. Devout Jews from every nation were present and receptive to the gospel as it was preached, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. Though the early church was persecuted and persecuted to the point of blood by the Jewish community, those who were persecuted, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. And so the gospel crossed ethnic barriers. It went in Acts chapter 8, as we find those Christians persecuted, it crossed the ethnic border into the Samaritans. And the gospel was preached there as Philip the evangelist taught and preached the kingdom of God. Then the Bible crossed the ethnic barrier as it went to that first Gentile man, the Roman man by the name of Cornelius. And there God, again, with the mindset that he placed within Peter by means of that special revelation that Peter had in Acts chapter 10, here Peter went and preached the gospel to this first Gentile. And so the gospel spread throughout the Mediterranean world to the point that Paul could say in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 that the good news of the kingdom had been preached to every creature at that time. Brethren, this was the mind of Christ. This was the mindset and the example of the apostles in the first church. But brethren, is it the mind of you and I today? One of the things I think we need to do in the church is to teach and to tell the church that the lost are really lost without the gospel. Now, I know that seems strange, but I have had time after time after time here in the States, as you try to explain the mission work you might be doing in some place, or try to explain about some mission worker that we need to help and support, or some good work that's going on, and brethren will say, well, I don't really know if we need to be doing that or not. 16-year-old girl was sitting in the church office. She's not a member of the church. She'd come with her boyfriend, who is a member there, and dating. And she heard about an evangelistic trip that I was going to be going on. And she said, well, why do you guys want to go over to these foreign countries and among these primitive people and disturb them in their religion? Wouldn't we be all better off if you just let them take the path they're on to reach God? And I didn't get upset with her, but I tried to patiently speak to her, because I know she's only heard half the story. That many, many people in America only hear half the story concerning the practices of false religions. Brethren, when you have a defective view of God and a defective view of man, you're going to suffer terrible consequences, not only eternally, but you're going to suffer terrible consequences in this life. And we need to remember of the blessings the gospel of Christ brings, as the light of the gospel dispels the darkness of the pagan world around us. And I talked to this girl and I said, have you ever heard of the Hindu practice of suti? She said, no, they don't teach that in our history books. And I knew they don't. But the Hindu practice of suti is when a Hindu woman has husband dies, and he's being burned on the funeral pyre, she is expected to run and throw herself on that funeral pyre too. Ladies, aren't you glad we don't have suti in this country? And if she wasn't willing to run and throw herself on that funeral pyre, the village where they lived, they were going to take her and bodily throw her on. And it was only until the British came to colonize India. Now, I'm not saying colonialism is right, and I'm not preaching that. And I'm not saying the British were perfect in everything they did, but there was enough light of Christianity shining that they put an end to practices like suti. And they put an end to the practice of killing women babies. Again, before the British came to colonial India, the Hindus would practice, because of their belief in the reincarnation system and their belief that women were on a lower scale than what men were. If you had a woman born to your family, as soon as the sex of that baby was known, well, that baby would die within seconds if you didn't desire a girl child in your home. With the coming of the British, that practice changed. But one of the things that is unknown and not proclaimed very much in the last 40 years since India gained independence in 1947 is the slow creeping back of the disproportionate population that you have in India between male and female. And it's because, again, the people are practicing abortion and are practicing selective childbearing according to the sex of the child. If it's a male child, we're going to keep him and allow him to live. It's a female child, well, we can abort before the birth because we can detect the sex before then. Or now in India, a Hindu country run by a Hindu government, it won't even matter if we allow that baby, that child, to die even after birth. And brethren, let's not look and think we're greater than India. Don't you know behind abortion in our country too is selecting the child by its sex? We're sophisticated enough with our technology and our medicines, we can know that. But you see, talking to this 16-year-old girl, that's not a story she's going to hear in her humanistic school, in her humanistic history lessons. And other stories like ancestor worship in Africa. Why do we want to disturb those folks in Africa? Well, I went to a part of Africa where they used to practice. The tribal chief would have a message that he needed to send on to the ancestors. Well, how do you send a message from this world to that world when your ancestors are in the spirit world? Well, you come and you take a member of your tribe, you tell him the message, and then you take his life. And his spirit will go on to the ancestral world and be able to communicate that message that was needed to be given. So when the chief comes up to you and says, I've got a message. Again, we need to be thankful that we're not living in those places and those conditions. Another book that you'll probably never read in your history classes or your literature classes in our country is Herman Melville's book, Typee. Now, we're familiar with Mr. Melville and his book, Moby Dick, and the symbols that are there related to the idea of chasing after God and whether God really exists or not. But his book, Typee, was a denunciation of the ancient practice in the South Seas Islands of cannibalism. That's literature we're not going to read in our country because we want to believe that the South Sea Islands were living in paradise. And that when a man like Paul Gauguin went out to the South Sea Islands, that he found paradise. But brethren, that's not the case. There's a story written by an English historian who said when he sailed into the port that is known today as the world port of Singapore, he saw all kinds of things bobbing in the water, small round things, and he thought they were coconuts that were bobbing there as they sailed in. Upon closer inspection, they were heads. Heads of political prisoners who had been executed and then tossed out into the open ocean. Brethren, just speaking concerning the human condition in this world, the gospel of Christianity dispelled the darkness everywhere it went. And then when we think of our ultimate destiny, of the gospel of Jesus Christ dispelling the darkness, again, you and I need to be upholding the lamp of the gospel high. Because otherwise, millions and billions of people are going to meet their Creator without ever having known Jesus Christ. And they're going to be lost. Are we convinced of that? Let me turn with you to a passage, and I invite you to turn to a passage in Romans chapter 2. I've been in more than one congregation where brethren have been engaged in the study of the book of Romans, and they've read Romans chapter 1 and read that the Gentiles are without Christ, and they've turned to read Romans chapter 2 and learned about how the Jews, even though they've been entrusted with the law and the oracles of the law, that the Jews are also separated from God. But there's a statement that is made in Romans chapter 2 that some brethren want to find comfort in, to think, well, we don't have to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that these people have a law there that's going to save them apart from Christ. When the Bible says in Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, the law of the heart or the law of the conscience as it's been expressed. And he says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, their mean while accusing or else excusing one another. And some brethren, in their ignorance, or maybe in a way to try to salve their own conscience of what they're not doing in preaching the gospel, want to appeal to a passage like this and say, well, why do we want to go and take the gospel to these people anyway? They've got the law of God written on their hearts. That's all they need. And they're going to be able to stand before a loving and merciful God in the day of judgment. And they're going to be able to stand on that law of the gospel written in their hearts, or the law of the conscience, excuse me, written in their hearts. But brethren, we miss the force of all of Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 if that's our conclusion. The Bible is talking about people, whether they have the law written in the law of Moses or whether they have the law of their conscience, people who have violated that law. Jews violating the law of Moses. Gentiles violating this law of their conscience or law of their hearts. For the Bible says here in Romans 2 and verse 12, "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." What's the conclusion there? Romans 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone needs Christ. And that means your friends and neighbors here in Moundsville. And that means the people living in Europe and Asia, Africa and South America, wherever they might be. They need the gospel too. Person who is drowning in the ocean is not drowning simply because you and I have not thrown him the life preserver. He's drowning because he's in the water without means of salvation. And brethren, he will drown unless you and I go with the saving message of Jesus Christ. So we need to have the mind of Christ and understand that the lost are lost. And understand that you and I need to become then those who have the mind of Christ, or those who, as I want to dedicate in the last part of this lesson, those who can be vessels that God can use. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Where the Bible says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet, or useful for the master's use, prepared unto every good work." Now, brethren, here is a heart that God can use. Here is a Christian that God can use, a world-minded Christian. This begins with, first of all, the cleansing, the setting apart. And here again is a personal responsibility. Salvation is not totally God operating separate and apart from your will, but it is the uniting of the will of God as it is extended in grace with the uniting of the will of man as it responds in faith. A man must cleanse himself from these things. And then the Bible says, "He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified." That word sanctified is the word from which we get holiness. It's the word that means set apart for a holy purpose. Set apart for a holy purpose. I recall growing up in our house about the dishwashers that we had. And the dishwashers were myself and my sister Ramona. My mom's here and she'll tell you about the fights that we used to have on whose turn it was to do dishes tonight. Well, as we were growing up, there were times that through the week that we always had to do the dishes. But there would be times that we might have a special family over or a special guest over, a visiting preacher, and Mom would break out the good china. You know, those were the nights I loved. Because you see, Mom wouldn't allow us kids to go in to do the dishes that night. I wanted to use the china every night. Because you see, when you're growing up and you're doing the dishes and you're trying to get these dishes done so you can go out and play or so you can go and watch TV, you're getting those dishes done in a fury and you're not caring really how clean they're getting. And you're not caring really how careful you're being with the dishes and what happens from time to time. Well, bang, clank, oops. Mom, there's one broke. Or bang, gang, clunk, oops, missed. But when it came time to use Mom's good china, we weren't in the kitchen because that china was set apart for a special use. And brethren, there are ordinary vessels doing all kinds of ordinary tasks, but then there's God's vessels, Christians. dedicated to the special task of proclaiming the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, the Apostle Paul would say. Not that the vessel was important, but what was in the vessel. And in the vessel of the apostles and the preachers and the teachers was the good news of Jesus Christ. And brethren, you have a great worth today, not because of any great special merit you might have, but because we are the earthen vessels bearing the treasure of God. And we are set apart, not so that we might retire in Florida. Set apart, not so much we might enjoy the distractions of a place like Disneyland or some other place. But we're set apart so that we can be useful for the Master's work. Useful to the Master, one who has been prepared for every good work. One of the tools that I like to have around my house is one of those Boy Scout knives or a Swiss Army knife. And that tool is one of the greatest things you can have because there on that knife is everything you need. When I was growing up, my dad gave me some of his old Boy Scout equipment, camping equipment. And I loved that knife that had on it a little fork and a little spoon. And as a kid growing up, you didn't even want to eat with the regular utensils you had. You just let me borrow that knife and I'll eat off of that. I'll eat with that. But it had all kinds of things. It had a little screwdriver and a couple of blades, and it had a can opener, and it had other things on there. And it was because the Boy Scouts and the Swiss Army recognized that one indispensable, versatile tool is better to have with you than being weighted down by all these other things that are specialized tools. And brethren, this is the idea of you and I being the equipment that God can use, prepared for every good work. Versatile enough that we can be useful in every place, in every culture, in every place that God might place us. And useful so that the Master can use us. Now I want to close our lesson this morning by thinking about the use that you and I can give to Christ. Jesus told the story of the parable in Luke chapter 10 that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. In that parable, there was a man who travels along the road leading down to Jericho. It's a narrow, winding passage. It's a place that makes it a perfect place for robbers to prey on lonely travelers. And the man traveling that day is beset by robbers. They beat him, steal from him, and leave him half dead along the side of the road. Along comes a vessel. He's a Levite on his way to Jerusalem. He's from God's chosen tribe to be the servants from Him. He is one who ministers in the physical work and the labors there in the temple. And he's one who's recognized by his fellow Jews as being one dedicated for God's work, set apart. He comes along and he sees the man and sees him in his condition. And the Bible says he passed by on the other side. As fortune would have it, as opportunity, as God sent the man along the way, here comes a priest. Another member of the tribe of Levi, but a very special family in the tribe of Levi. And he is a son of Aaron. He's the priest who represents man before God. He's the mediator. He's the one who performs the sacrifice. And by means of that sacrifice can allow a sinful man to approach a holy God. And he looks at the man. Inspects to see how he's doing. And he passes by on the other side. And here comes a Samaritan, a half-tribe, traitors, as the Jews would look upon the Samaritans, with a rival temple and a rival worship and a rival Pentateuch up there in Samaria. And he comes and he stops and he sees the man, and the Bible says he had compassion on him. The mind of Christ, compassion. He reached down to that man, cleaned his wounds, bandaged him up, put him on his animal, took him to the inn. There he gave the man sufficient funds for the next 2 weeks. And he made the promise to the innkeeper, if you take care of him, when I come back, I'll make up whatever you expend if that's more than what I've given you now. I want us to place ourselves in the shoes of that Good Samaritan traveling that day. Do you think he woke up that morning and said, I can't wait to meet the strangers who are half dead in the ditch that God is going to give to me today? That wasn't his mindset, was it? He was just going about his everyday business. But as he went about his everyday business, he showed compassion on the man in need. And brethren, Jesus is the one who reached down to you and me in the ditch of spiritual death. When we cannot save ourselves, and if left in that condition, we will be totally dead, totally separated from God. We can't save ourselves. No other one was going to reach down for us, but God in His infinite love and mercy and compassion reached down and with His stripes, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, He healed our wounds, as Peter quotes from Isaiah 53. And Jesus healed us. And Jesus is looking every day and saying that if you're prepared that I can use you, and as the opportunity comes, please reach with the mind of Christ. That opportunity may indeed take you to places where you'll meet people like Daniela Boss, a girl who is in Italy who's in a wheelchair, confined in a wheelchair. God had allowed us to use a program on the radio, and on the radio we were speaking in English, using a program teaching English to people there in Italy because that's what people in Italy were interested in. But by this program that was very secular in nature, this girl called up to our program and she said, I'm interested in studying English. You're speaking a little too fast. Slow it down for me. From that, we were able to go and visit her at her house and meet this girl who'd been confined to a wheelchair because of an accident in her childhood. Her mother had drug her all over Europe to Lourdes, to places where priests could anoint her with oil, where miracles were supposed to occur, where this girl might be saved. And if you had a child in such a condition, you would grasp at every straw out there that you might relieve your child to. And through all these experiences that Daniela had had growing up, Daniela had come to this conclusion regarding religion. And she said it in our very first meeting that we met with her. I don't know if there's a God or not. And if there is, I think He's an evil God. A girl who's confined, very beautiful and intelligent girl, confined to a wheelchair. All the experiences she had at the hand of her mother, who thought she was doing her good. And her conclusion in life was, if there is a God, He must be evil. But what a thrill to know that when this was first stated in 1981, that in 1986, Daniela was baptized into Christ in the waters of the Mediterranean Sea. To take her down in her wheelchair, to lift her up out of that wheelchair, and there take her confession, and baptize this former agnostic who's now become a believer in Christ, and to have her as a sister in Christ. It may be that you're called to do something like that. Maybe that you're called to go on a campaign like I went to in Zambia. And you're out there preaching in the bush, and you've had your drink at 8 o'clock in the morning. The next drink you'll get, it will be around 1:30 in the afternoon, because the Africans don't have clocks and you're not too sure on when the break time comes. But the preaching has started after you've slept all night in the ground. And the preaching has started at 8 in the morning. And the preaching is going on till noon and past noon. And the preaching continues. And at 1 o'clock the invitation is offered. And 47 people come forward. And the great rejoicing that occurs. And let's make the trek, not to the baptistry here, but the trek is down the ridge. And we're going to walk a mile and a half to the cow pond. And Brother Denver told the story this morning of the cow pond. Well, the African cow pond is probably worse than that. We make the trek down there, and those brethren, those people who respond, are baptized and become our brethren. And you go back up the hill. You have a small break for a meal, and a very small meal. But then you go back in that same dusty place, and you start preaching again. And we preach from about 2 o'clock to about 5 o'clock. Preaching and teaching, and brethren just sitting there all day long, ready and receptive and drinking in the Word of God. And we offer the invitation again. Brethren come forward, and we make that trek back down the hill, and they're baptized there. We come back up the hill, and it's getting dark now. We turn on the Coleman lamps, and we turn on little flashlight batteries so we're able to read our Bibles by the light of the battery. And we preach for another couple of hours, and the invitation is offered again, and brethren decide again to obey the gospel. Now it's late, it's dark, and it's cooler. Would you walk down that hill? And there, another child of God, and the rejoicing that occurs and the singing that occurs, and we're walking back up the hill, and this is past 8 o'clock at night. We've been going at it 12 hours today. And these girls are singing a song full of joy and zeal and fervor as we're coming up. And it's in their native language. And the native preacher comes over to me, an African brother, and he says to me, "Do you know what they're singing?" I said, "No, I have no idea." And they're singing a song that he says basically the meaning is, "Keep on preaching. You've been preaching 12 hours. You're wore out and exhausted." And the brethren there are saying, "Keep on preaching." We could have preached going on to midnight by that, knowing what those girls were singing. And brethren, again, you may not be called to go on a campaign like that. But every day, Jesus is seeking vessels He can use. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, "If even you offer just a cup of cold water in my name, you have not lost your reward." Maybe God is just wanting you to reach out to your friends or to your neighbors with a cup of cold water. But if that's the Master's use, allow God to use you in that way. And it may just be something very ordinary, like the story of the Good Samaritan. But when we're prepared and God gives us the opportunity, let's be that vessel that God can use. And that's the mind of Christ. Isaiah saw a vision of God and recorded in Isaiah chapter 6. And when he saw that vision, his first words were, "Woe is me, I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then the angel reached and brought a coal from that altar of incense there and touched his lips, and he said, "Lo, this hath taken away thy uncleanness. Thy sins have been purged. Thy sins have been forgiven." And then the next words from God are, "Who shall I send, and who shall speak for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I, send me." Brethren, may each one of us be those who will be